All right, good morning. Oh, that's so nice. Would you like to open your Bibles, if you've got them, to Luke chapter 7? We're going verse 36 to 50. So Luke chapter 7, verse 36 to 50. One of the Pharisees asked him, that is Jesus, to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, Say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he cancelled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, The one, I suppose, for whom he cancelled the larger debt. And he said to him, You have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, Your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, Who is this? Who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Let's pray. Grant, Almighty God, that as you shine on us by your word, we may not be blind at midday, nor willfully seek darkness, and thus lull our minds asleep, but we may be roused daily by your words. And may we stir up ourselves more and more to fear your name and thus present ourselves and all our pursuits as a sacrifice to you, that you may peaceably rule and perpetually dwell in us until you gather us to your celestial habitation where there is reserved for us eternal rest and glory. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, that is a prayer that I did use. I've realized recently my prayers are really boring. So sometimes I like using other people's prayers. I think there's something in it. And so that was someone else's, not my own. All right. When we come to this story, I don't know about you, but anytime I come to a story in the Bible about washing feet, it takes me back to an experience I had as an Easter camp when I was a teenager. One of the activities that we had to partake in over this Easter period was the ceremonial washing of each other's feet. And so teenagers washing each other's feet, oh man, it was equally powerful as it was gross. And what a great experience that it was. So if you can start untying your... No, I'm joking. It's okay. I'm not going to make you wash your feet. We're just going to jump straight into it. Let me even pick that up. But one of the things that we've got from our passages, we're going to go through it and we're going to see what we can take from it today. So kicking us off, in verse 36, one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. So a quick reminder of the Pharisees. Though the term Pharisee, we often use it in a derogatory term today, in the Pharisees in the New Testament times were deeply committed to moral behavior and a scholarly approach to the scriptures. Their stance on morality included a rigid adherence to behavioral aspects of Mosaic law. However, since of those biblical laws were vague, the Pharisees developed an oral Torah, a set of traditions that created a buffer zone around the law of Moses to ensure they wouldn't break the law. Sort of like, pretend if God had a law and it was, don't run out of petrol. Now, for those of you who have electric cars, must be nice, but for others who are still running on petrol, let's pretend he has this law, don't The Pharisees would say, no worries, that's fine. And to add to that rule, we're going to say we're not going to go below a quarter, just to be safe. But because I'm extra holy, I'm also going to fill it up at halfway. And then in that sort of mindset, those who don't fill it up at halfway, you know, therefore you're below us, you're not as good as us, we might do bits of, you know, they sort of get that vibe, right? It's that buffer zone around the law. And so Jesus not only criticized the Pharisees for their hollow legalism, but also for distorting the commandments of God by way of their traditions. Throughout the Gospels, we see many of these Pharisees hostile towards Jesus. And so it kicks us off with a Pharisee asking Jesus to come and join him. And there's a few reasons, that we can suggest as to why this Pharisee might invite. Some suggest it could be to trap Jesus, to try and get him to say something that might promote him not being Messiah. It might simply be because he was intrigued. We do find some Pharisees actually follow Jesus in the end. Regardless, the Pharisee invited Jesus, and Jesus accepted. And in saying that, Jesus pretty well gets judged for eating with anyone, whether it's sinners, tax collectors, Pharisees, it's everyone's out, got a problem with it. Because a reminder too, in this culture, eating with someone, it sort of endorsed them, it endorsed their behavior and the person that they were. So Jesus goes over to this Pharisee's house. He accepts the invitation, and he heads on over. And so a well-off person back in those days would typically have a relatively nice house, all pretty small still, but maybe 4 to 6 rooms, but a big courtyard. And that's where they would entertain. When key political or religious leaders would dine with other prominent figures, they would often do so in their courtyards. It was accepted practice that many would come and watch the crowd around these important dinners to hear and to see and to grab words of wisdom that might have been shared over at dinner. And I mean, most of us don't like when people watch us eat, so imagine having a crowd around to watch. That is something else. And if you're like me, you're probably thinking, well, man, that's weird. But then I had this thought, in our culture today too, how many of us are obsessed with wanting to follow our favourite celebrity, to get inside their house, to see the extra little bits and pieces. So while maybe I first judged about this weird practice, I've also changed my mind to actually, I think we still do it, but just in a different way. But if any of you are having a courtyard dinner anytime soon, I'd love to come and watch. But let's carry on. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner. Since we now have a better understanding of the culture, hopefully this explains maybe why this sinful woman was around the Pharisee's house. Because if reading this scripture this morning, you've got some questions, this is one of them. If Pharisees are sort of up here, how on earth does a sinful woman get in his house? Well, this courtyard idea sort of explains a little bit more of it. Many scholars believe this woman was likely a prostitute and a well-known one. A small if you think she could have been Mary Magdalene, but there's no real good evidence to suggest that is the case. But anyway, this unnamed woman would have most likely been part of that crowd around the courtyard watching this dinner unfold. And when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of ointment or perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment or perfume. Another question I have in this is, how does she get to his feet? I wonder if a few of us are picturing this lady crawling under the table, trying to get through people's legs, the dodging and the weaving, getting the crumbs, trying to avoid that. But if you've noticed, there's this key word that pops up twice, and it's reclined. Jesus reclined at table or at the table. And in Middle Eastern culture, it was custom that instead of sitting on a chair as you would, it'd actually be more like this couch thing. And to give you a slight illustration, they would lie down on their sort of left-hand side, propped up with their left elbow, and that's the reclined. And it's brilliant. You grab the food with your right hand, pop it in. Sometimes I think as a generation, we've really gone backwards. But man, that is just pressing. Anyway, the feet, they're exposed. It makes it much easier and probably gives a little bit more of an indication as to how she gets to Jesus' feet. And so then this woman has this moment where she is in awe of her Savior. She is brought to weeping. She was displaying her unfiltered, her raw, and her real emotions, unashamedly. The tears fall on Jesus' feet. She wipes them with her hair. And to do so would require her to undo her hair, which again in the culture and context is not a common practice. If anything, it continues to bring more shame upon herself. She continues though, and once cleaned and wiped, she pours the ointment or the perfume on Jesus' feet. And this is a top shelf product that she is using. It's not an ointment from the supermarket, but in pure adoration, worship, and love of Jesus, she is there expressing her love and gratitude at his feet. We continue on. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of a woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And at honestly, what is probably a pretty awkward moment for most at that dinner, having the lady weeping at Jesus' feet. Like, I mean, I don't mind the culture context, but man, that's got to be awkward, having someone weeping at feet. But we see Simon the Pharisee has a thought. And this is a very clear and an important aspect to this story, that Simon is thinking this thought. He didn't say it out loud. This is a thought that he has. And I'd suggest that he's probably looking a little smug at this point too in this proceedings. Sort of thinking to himself, here we go, I might have Jesus. And so he thinks to himself, if this man were actually a prophet, he'd know who's touching him and how bad this must be. He's probably going along the conclusion that, well, he mustn't be a prophet. He's not as good as who he thinks he is. This is, you know, we've got a problem here. But Jesus responds to Simon's thoughts with this. And I just imagine Jesus putting a little bit of a tone in there and just going, "Simon, I have something to say," and just, a little surprise. And so Simon goes, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And a denarius was basically a day's wage. So we've got someone who owes 500 days. Well, you can figure out what that would translate in today's context. But, it's a lot of money. And 50 days' wages, that's also a lot of money too. When they could not pay, he cancelled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he cancelled the larger debt." And Jesus said to him, "You have judged rightly." You'd have to think at this point, though, that Simon could see what was going on. Jesus, in the way he does so well, begins to teach and correct Simon. And then Jesus continues. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears, wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment." And this perhaps is where we get a little idea that Simon could have been a little bit sinister in his desire for Jesus to come to dinner. The common customs of water for feet, towel to wipe, a peaceful cheek kiss, and ointment on the head was not done. It would sort of be as if you enter someone's house now and they don't bother getting up, they don't take your coat, they don't offer you a drink of water, they don't tell you where to sit. The pleasantry customs weren't done. And so Jesus then continues, "Therefore I tell you, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." As an incredible story with short but uniquely powerful parable spoken by Jesus. As we work through the text, there's three key lenses that I've got for us. And here's a little image, three eyes, three lenses, three things for us to sort of consider as we look through it. First one is the lens of sin. Now, I hope you're not sitting here thinking, right, got it. I know what I must do to love Jesus more. I'm going to sin more. No, that's not the point of the parable, and it's not the obviously logical conclusion. The word Jesus uses for debt here in the Aramaic is koba, and you throw in a and a, you know, there's more in it, I'm sure. Jesus would have said it much better than I can say it. But the word koba is translated as debt in Matthew and sin in Luke. That's why we get the two Lord's prayers, where one will say, "Forgive us our sins," and while the other one will say, "Forgive us our debts." This parable has a different layer, and one which the Pharisee hasn't quite picked up on. The first key to understand here, though, is that both debtors owed a debt. It doesn't matter whether we've sinned a little or sinned a lot, we owe. We read that for everyone has sinned and falls short of the glory of God. In Psalm 14, we read, "The Lord looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there are anyone who understand, any who seek God. All have turned away, all have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." So what do we owe? We all owe. The wages of sin is death. While you can argue about the different levels of sin if you want to, what Jesus does here with the Pharisee is simple. He says the one who realizes the significance of their debt is the one who loves most. It's the significance. A.W. Tozer has this quote, and he says, "Perhaps the most serious charge that can be brought against modern Christians is that they are not sufficiently in love with Christ. The Christ of fundamentalism is strong, but hardly beautiful. It is rarely that we find anyone aglow with personal love of Christ." What a challenge. The question remains, have we truly, and I mean truly, grasped the significance of our sin? The weight of the woman's sin and the grace of Jesus caused her to fall at his feet weeping in complete and honest worship. Not the judgmental thing that we do where we compare ourselves to others or we justify our lack of sin by holding it in balance with the good things we do. Because Isaiah reminds us, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. Even the good things we do are just like filthy rags. They're stained. We have ulterior motives, whether we recognize them or not. Our sin is our disease. Thankfully for us, though, God's grace is greater. Dane Ortlund, in his book Gentle and Lowly, The Heart of Christ for Sinner and Sufferers, it's a fantastic read if you haven't picked it up, a really good book, really cool. But in one of the pages there, he says, "If you are part of Christ's own body, your sins evoke his deepest heart, his compassion and pity. He takes part with you, that is, he's on your side. He sides with you against your sin, not against you because of your sin. He hates sin, but he loves you." We understand this, says Goodwin, when we consider the hatred a father has against a terrible disease afflicting his child. The father hates the disease while loving the child. Indeed, moreover, at some level, the presence of the disease draws out his heart to his child all the more. So lens one this morning is a reminder to keep our sin in check. It's a reminder to check the log in our eye before looking for the speck in others. And also understanding the weight. Thankfully, we have a remedy for our sin, and that's Jesus. Which then takes us to our second lens, the lens of faith. Reading through the text, what saves this unnamed lady? It's not wiping Jesus' feet. It's not the expensive ointment. It's not even the realization of her sin. It is her faith. "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace," Jesus says. Growing up a Lutheran, this is like the tagline verse, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. "For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." So it is not our works. This means God has chosen to bestow his grace upon us through faith. And faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Salvation belongs to the Lord, we're reminded of in Psalms. It is through faith in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection that conquers our sin and justifies us. We get these two truths of faith. We are saved through faith, not by works. Likewise, in James, we read that faith without works is dead. It's important that we don't get confused between these two truths. This unnamed lady showed how these truths work together. She firstly demonstrated faith in her Savior, and through her faith, she was motivated to act in love and worship. Our acts do not produce salvation. they are evidence of our salvation. If we are justifying ourselves through our works, we need to repent and fall at Jesus' feet. N.T. Wright says this, "The Pharisee has never come to terms with the depths of his own heart, and so doesn't appreciate God's generous love when it sits in person at his own table. For Luke in his gospel, true faith is what happens when someone looks at Jesus and discovers God's forgiveness, and the sign and proof of this faith is love." Finally, the lens of peace. At the end, Jesus says to the woman the words we all at a deep, deep level long for, "Go in peace." Or the Hebrew word, which you probably know as shalom, completeness, wholeness, restoration, no thing lacking, peace. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And as I mentioned before, we need to be wary about being desensitized to sin. Equally, I think many of us forget the peace we have available through the Spirit. As a high school teacher, I've had the privilege and blessing of watching many teenagers come to Christ over my years. No matter the journey or the life of the teenager, almost always the first need that is met when they ask Jesus to come into their lives is peace. The weight of the sin, the brokenness in their world around them, the chasing of fulfillment, wherever it might be, is met very quickly with peace. You can feel how much lighter they are in almost an instant. And when you ask them about their encounter with God, whether it's a day later, week later, month later, a key word that always comes up is that they felt this peace wash over them. And Jesus publicly exclaimed that this sinner go in peace. Her faith saved her. She no longer had to hide in shame, chase whatever she wanted, try and find fulfillment and her purpose. She had peace with the creator of the universe. So a few practical applications for us to consider this morning. And as I look to land the plane, hopefully gently is the thing. First one is to reflect. What's your default lens when you look at sin? Do you justify it? Do you minimize it? Or do you over-exaggerate the sin and minimize Jesus' grace and sufficiency? Something to consider. Something for action. How is your faith showing outwardly in love in your day-to-day life? Are works evidence of your salvation, or are you justifying yourself through them? And finally, prayer. Do you freely show your emotions to Jesus? We know he already knows what we're feeling, but he wants to share in the experience with us. Sort of like a spouse or a child that you have. You know what they're thinking before they even say it, but there's something about that builds a relationship when it's actually outspoken. I know sometimes my default in prayer is sometimes to come before God with a polished version of myself. Almost filtering myself of how I'm really feeling, thinking this is what he'd want me to say. But a takeaway is a reminder that Jesus wants us to come to him as we are. He had no shame or worry in the woman. He simply loved her. And a side point too is that psychologists show the damage of suppressing and minimizing our emotions. God has created us as emotional beings. Our emotions aren't too big or small for him. So this week, let's get emotional about the seriousness of sin and find the rest in abundance of peace. We too, like the sinful woman, can go in peace. And I'll leave us, of course, with Jesus' words in John. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." Let's pray. Father, thank you for sending Jesus to earth. And Jesus, thank you for living a perfect life. Thank you for taking on our sin and shame at the cross and rising again 3 days later. Spirit, continue to convict us of our sin, and please love us enough to not let us get complacent. May we really live in your peace and share your love with those around us. Amen.